Well, welcome, and welcome to another edition of Church History. Of course, every time that I begin a subject like this, I know that for some people, thinking about church history is like thinking about going to the dentist. It doesn't really thrill you that much. You're not a history person. I understand that a great deal. And so as we begin this morning, I just want to accomplish a couple of things. I want to make this less about going to the dentist and more about an enjoyable thing where we learn what God through Christ and the Spirit has been doing in the world and through the church of Jesus Christ. Now, we've got just a couple of basic questions to go through here this morning. They actually repeat in some things that we've already seen in the past in church history. But it's an introduction and also a way to set the stage for where we are at and where we are going. Now, as you think about the subject of church history, we come to a very important question, and that is, why should we do this? Why should we do this? And so, Pastor, we should just study the Bible. We should study maybe even theology that comes from the Bible. Church history is not the Bible. Why should we bother to do this? And I have in the past given five reasons why we should study church history, and I'm not going to expound on them as deeply as I have in the past because most of you have heard them before, but I want to remind you of these things, why this subject is important. And none of these reasons are because I think they're important, okay? They're just reasons why, in general, studying church history is important. So why should we study church history? All right, why should we do this? And we've given some reasons in the past. Reason number one, and I'm sorry, I'll have to make sure I change that font in the future so you can actually see that a little better. Reason number one, the gospel is rooted in history. We've talked about this in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul makes it clear that our faith is in vain if a historical event did not happen, namely the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Christianity is built upon history. It's built upon history. We are not built upon theology. Our theology comes from historical realities, such as God has spoken through Jesus Christ. He died for our sins and was raised from the dead so that we might have life in his name. And we've pointed this out in the past that actually there is a connection throughout the church age between one generation to another of passing down certain theological truths. You remember that Paul tells Timothy to pick out men who are worthy of leadership and teaching and train them so that they would train the next generation. That doesn't just mean that we come up to somebody and we say, here, you look like a good guy who's ready to teach. Take this and run with it. That's not the implications of Timothy, nor any of the apostles' ministries. They actually worked to pass down truths from one generation to another. That means that what we have received throughout our time in the church is actually rooted in history. And that gets to our second reason here. Our beliefs are rooted in church history. One generation takes the truth of God's word as they understand it and passes it down to the next one, and so on and so forth. Now, also it's of note, and we've talked about this before, that actually our doctrinal understanding of the Bible has grown throughout history, which is to say the way that we operate and think about God and the Scriptures is not contrary to day one of Pentecost when the church began, but it is different in that we have grown in our knowledge and understanding of the Word and of the Scriptures. And so we've taken time to highlight some of those things in past editions of church history. So for instance, here's one that we've talked about in the past. The word Trinity is not found in the Scriptures. Yet today, all Orthodox Christians would insist that you must believe in the Trinity. You have to believe it. Now, where did that idea come from? Well, it comes from the Scriptures and from the Word of Christ. There's no doubt about that. But our understanding of that doctrine has grown and developed over time. It took the church a few hundred years to really get their hands around it, so to speak, to understand that. Or even this one, this hails back to our last edition of church history. You have the doctrine of justification by faith. Justification by faith. That you find it in the Bible, but it isn't articulated so sharply and carefully until this, you know, Catholic monk named Martin Luther really starts digging into the book of Romans and seeing its clarity. Before Martin Luther, people would have understood the atonement of Christ, but not so clearly. Today, we're going to actually see in the modern age, there are increasing questions that are coming about the Scriptures, and Christians in church history, even in the last 100, 150 years, are answering certain questions that make the lines between what is Orthodox and not even more clearly defined. So our beliefs, they are rooted in church history. Reason number three, okay, so why should we study church history? The gospel's rooted in church history. Our beliefs are rooted in church history. This information is passed down from one generation to the other. Reason number three, mistakes in doctrine and practice can be avoided by knowing church history. So not all of our forefathers spiritually have made the best of decisions. Some of them have committed some pretty grave sins and errors, and we can avoid some of those by learning what Christians have done in the past. And it informs our things here today. Also, not just their mistakes, but also their successes. What do they do right? Okay, what not just worked, but what worked biblically within the context and confines of the Scriptures? We can learn from that so that we can avoid mistakes that might crop up today. You know, you've heard the saying before that history repeats itself. History repeats itself. The reason history often repeats itself is because people actually don't study history. They don't know what has happened. And so they make some of the same mistakes. You can avoid some of those by careful study of history. All right? So here's a fourth reason why church history, why should we study it? Church history can help us to grow spiritually. And primarily I see that in two ways. One is just the grand scope of 2,000 years, the Lord's promise that he would build his church has come true. And we're going to see that illustrated here in a few moments. It's come true. And that gives me joy. Sometimes in our own little corner of the world, things can get kind of tough. You take a bigger step back and you realize Christ's promise has been true. And we can see it. That's a joy to see. But also, church history can help us grow spiritually as we see the individuals in church history. I mean, the last time we were together, we looked at people like Adoniram Judson, who went to Burma and gave his entire life to the propagation of the gospel, so that you can go to the city of Marshall, Minnesota, and find spiritual descendants of the Karen people worshiping the Lord today in churches there. How does that happen? It's because people gave everything, and Judson did give everything. He literally gave up his entire life. He lost two wives on the mission field. He gave so much. And you look at that, it's an inspiration. It's a powerful reminder in the way that, for instance, Hebrews 11 is a powerful reminder of the faithfulness of Christians who have gone on before us. Reason number five, why should we study church history? Reason number five, church history can help explain what we see in the plethora, that's a fancy word for a lot of churches today. All right, how do we get to where we are today? And I mentioned that a little bit last week. And we'll talk more and more about that in the coming weeks as we see the fracturing of churches in our modern church era. Now, we have divided up church history primarily into three sections, and these sections answer the question of where we're going. In our first time, and this is actually a couple of years ago now, on our first edition of Church History, we looked at the early, the imperial, and the medieval church from about 33 AD, that is the death of Christ, to about 517, just on the dawn of the Reformation. So we took time to look at the early imperial and medieval church, and that spans, you know, early Roman persecution to the development of the church and the state becoming together in the Roman Empire. We also saw something of the great schism between the eastern and the western branches of the church split in that time period, and saw a beginning revival of true gospel preaching in that era. We also saw in our last edition of Church History the Reformation and the spread of the church. Roughly, we were from about 1517 to 1870 in that time period, so the mid-1800s is where we went through. And this edition of Church History, we're going to talk about the modern church from 1870 to the present. Right, roughly in that time period. Don't hold me exactly to the 1870. We'll fuzz some of those numbers occasionally along the way. Modern church, okay? And so that's our time period we're going to be looking at. Now, as we look at the modern church, I just want to note that there are some incredible challenges to doing this. First of all, what we would call in history the source material is much greater than the earlier periods of history. Right, with the advent with the increasing growth of technology in printing, and now with the electronic information, the amount of things that you could cover that is actually recorded and well documented in history, and it doesn't matter whether you're talking about church history or any kind of history, it's just enormous. It has exploded. Okay, so. If you think I'm going to cover all of the bases from 1870 to now, think another thought, okay? There's a lot that we could cover in there. But we're going to try to hit the main highlights of where the church has gone in the last, about 150 years or so. Now, that leads us to this question here this morning. This will dominate most of the rest of our time, and that is, where have we been? Where have we come from? When thinking about setting the stage to bring us up to the modern church history era. And I'm going to actually use, at this point, that kind of is washed out, but we'll do our best. So we're going to use this world map to illustrate where we have been, and that is setting the stage to leading us up to about 1870 or so. We've gone from a church that started right there. That spot. The arrow doesn't do it justice. That is pointing to about where Jerusalem is in AD 33 with 120 people sitting in an upper room praying and awaiting the promise that Jesus had given of the Spirit. And within a day, that increased from 120 to roughly about 3,120 people in one single location. It's really astonishing to think about. Christianity, the world, one of the world's most formative influences, you can use the term religion, started right there in one room and expanded in that same day to one temple courtyard. That's it. That's an amazing thing to think about. Christianity, even though it grows very rapidly, is still a very small phenomenon. Now, those red dots are really, this is a crude drawing. Okay, but those red dots illustrate where Christianity has spread and taken good hold by 300 AD. Now, you just think about all that white space there compared to those red dots. There's 300 AD. And we studied that. This is when the Trinitarian concerns were happening. This is when you have the Roman Empire beginning to fall and in its death throes, persecuting Christians. This is also shortly thereafter, about a little after 300 AD, where Emperor Constantine comes on the scene and actually incorporates the church, the life of Christ, into the Roman Empire itself. Now, even though that's relatively small, when we think about it, that is still pretty incredible. That in less than 300 years, with no cell phones, no texting, no email, no cars, no trains, no planes, and with primitive roads, Christianity has spread throughout those areas and taken serious hold. We're talking in the millions of people have come to Christ in just a few years, really, from one room to that. It's phenomenal. It's phenomenal. Very few things in human history could ever claim something like that. We move on to about 600 AD. And there you have Christianity all around the Mediterranean Sea, essentially. It's largely limited to those areas. There were pockets of Christianity that show up in India and maybe in parts of China as well. So there's a little bit that happens in those areas. There also may have been some Christianity that went down further into parts of Africa, but it was really, really isolated. And most of it didn't last for various historical and various historical reasons. But that's about 600 AD. You still have much of Europe that has not really taken, Christianity has taken hold. There is some gospel action being spread into those areas, but largely not much. By the time you get to 800 AD, the world has changed dramatically. Anybody know what that blue represents? Not yet. The Muslim world. There are political realities that are challenging the taking hold of Christianity in the world. And while there are some Christians that do manage to survive in those Muslim territories, largely the growth of Christianity during this time period is stopped. And it stopped for a couple of reasons. We've noted this. One is the church was growing in falling, growing in its tendency to go away from its firm basis in the Scripture and was embracing doctrines contrary to the Scripture. But also practically, there was literal war going on that was halting the spread of Christianity and the gospel. I mean, you were fighting for your life. So I'm not attempting in any way to make a political statement, though it is politically important. This is a reality that is rearing its head again today. And it's creating huge problems. In fact, today in the world, about right here, to right through there, all that area, we can't get in there. Including much of this blue area as well. Christianity, that's known as the 1040 window. There are 2 billion people with almost no influence of Christian churches today. Very few. What is known are underground churches. They're not large. There's huge amounts of people. That's still a problem for us today in parts of North Africa, the Middle East, and even parts that butt up to the Eastern Bloc area, old Eastern Bloc area of Russia. By the time that you get to this period in 800 AD, the Roman Empire is gone. You have the Byzantine Empire that's existing over in this area. You have the Holy Roman Empire that's existing in here. Spain is developing its own culture. England is developing its own culture as well. So there's fracturing that's going on politically, and they're all faced, especially the ones down in Spain, and especially the ones on the eastern end of the Byzantine Empire, they're facing the Muslim reality all around us. And then something dramatic occurs in church history. By 1054 AD, much of the Muslim world is driven back and isolated to North Africa and parts of the Middle East. But there is a major split in 1054 AD. We talked about this, known as the Great Schism. Up until this point, largely, the churches were united. They don't think of it as the Roman Catholic Church, per se, but they were under the Catholic, small c, Catholic Church. And the churches, though, experienced a major split, and this gets to what Doug was mentioning earlier, about the split between the Western Church, which eventually becomes what we think of the Roman Catholic Church, and the Eastern churches, such as the Russian Orthodox and Greek Orthodox and such various churches of that nature. And that green area represents the split. Christianity has grown. You notice it's gone further north and even further to the east as well. But still largely limited, even almost 1,000 years after Christ, most of the world is unevangelized. And Christianity has not spread very much at all. Now, during this time period, again, there are as much war that happens. War still happens between the Islamic countries and peoples. There is war that also happens between the various countries within these quote-unquote Christian areas, which at times, once you get from about 1000 AD to about 1500 AD, you wonder just how Christian they really are. There's all sorts of troubles, and we documented some of that during this era. And then comes a very important event in that spot right there, 1517, the year, October the 31st of 1517, this German monk walks up to the castle door of Wittenberg there in Germany, in part of the Holy Roman Empire, and he nails a little piece of paper on the door of the castle known as the 95 Theses. And right at that time period, you remember, you have the printing press has been developed, and they take full advantage of that new technology and spread Luther's 95 Theses all over that red area, and some in the green as well, but largely in that red area. Gets spread. And the results of that, many of them are good, and they are wonderful. The gospel is beginning to be revived again. The true preaching of the word and of the cross is going forward. Many, many good things, but there are also some other consequences to that. And that is, there is actually increasingly a breaking up of the unity of Christendom. So here we have illustrated a new color. So you have the red is illustrating the areas that are under Roman Catholic control. You've got Italy, you've got the you've got up into France, parts of Germany as well, Spain, so further to the east as well in the Byzantine Empire, even Ireland, way up here. I think I colored that incorrectly. But you've got that area. I colored the wrong spot. That's not Ireland, right? That's Scotland. That should be yellow. What? Am I right?
That looks like Ireland.
Did I get it right? Okay, thank you. All right, then I did get it right. Okay. Okay, yes. Okay, so that's Catholic. The yellow is representative of areas that this is by about 1750 that the Reformation truths have taken hold. Now, if we really wanted to get technical, the problem is here, you have actually, you could put a lot of different colors in. Because you see, up here, you have the English version of the Reformation. Here, you have the Lutheran and German version of the Reformation. Up in here, you have some Lutheran influences, but you know this is. But you have a whole bunch of other Reformed influences as well, the Dutch Reformed movement. Down right in here, you have Calvin and Geneva in Switzerland. You've got those influences, and there are increasingly splits among all of those things, okay, all of those areas. So, even though, and also by 1750, the colonization of the world is starting to take place by people of the West, and you have out here in the Americas, Christianity beginning to spread, and there is work among the Native American peoples there, although it is small. But also the Catholics under Spanish control, they began to influence large portions of South America as well. And those are really, especially the South American ones, very crude drawings at that point. I mean, you could find lots more spots than that, actually, if you look around. But it's still small. This is by about 1750. The world is changing. But Christianity has grown, but you have different kinds of Christianity here. And not all kinds that we would particularly approve of or love. And that brings us really up to our era today, by 1870. Christianity's changed dramatically. 1870, the Russian Orthodox Church has spread through huge portions up in Russia and areas of the north there. Catholicism has grown dramatically in South America. We could also put some things in the interior, much of Mexico and those areas. Also Catholicism up in French Quebec. Remember, France never really converted to, I mean, that's Catholicism takes hold there. Most of America by 1870, you would consider something of influenced by Christianity. And of course, Europe still largely looks the same. There's also aspects of Christianity 1870 because of missionary movements. You have Christianity taking hold in South Africa, other points along the coast of Africa largely, a little bit up here in the interior of Africa, Australia as well. China Inland Mission has been started and missionary movements are going there. You can't see those yellow dots. They're very small because they were very small. You have India as well. You have people like William Carey and Adoniram Judson doing work there and up in Burma. But still, most of the world has not really been touched by Christianity. All right. In fact, by 1900, which there would be a lot more of these kinds of colors by 1900, it's an amazing thing. By 1900, there are over 3,500 missionaries that have been sent out largely from England and the United States by 1900, registering upwards of 400,000 converts over the last 100 years. But if you think about 400,000 converts compared to the size of the world, it's still a very small drop by 1900. Still a very small drop. Now, in 1870, there are several keys to understanding what's going on here. And this just is setting the stage for where we're going. Much of Europe, much of European and Reformation Christianity is tied up with church-state relationships. So, all right, you've got here, this is the Catholic area, all right? The Catholics are largely in control of the government, and the Christians are in control, or the government is largely in control of the Catholics. It's a mutual relationship you've got going on. Up in here, you know, you have places like Germany and Switzerland and the Netherlands, and even to a degree England. The church and the state are very much linked together. As the church goes, so goes the state. As the state goes, so goes the church. And one of the things that happens as a result is, especially in mainland Europe, the Catholics export Catholicism as they go exploring through the Spaniards. But mainland Europe is facing, they largely stay insulated to themselves. Their influence is more in ideas, not in spreading who they are. Now, this is kind of odd to think about, but if you think about the way, for instance, around here we think heavily of the Lutheran tradition, which, you know, comes from the Germany area up in here. We think of the Lutheran tradition, and, you know, we've got Lutheran churches all over, but largely they come here just because they immigrate, not because they intentionally went out and spread the gospel. The spreading of the gospel intentionally is done largely from 1870 onward until you get to the 1960s and 70s, largely, almost exclusively, the intentional spreading of the gospel comes from two places. Anybody know? What do we think? Two countries. The United States is one. England is the other. largely, so when you look at, you can barely see, I know it's hard because it's washed out, but you got these little dots all over here of the spreading of the gospel, which are going to grow. They're going to grow. Most of that is done, almost exclusively, because of England and the United States.
What if the Russian Orthodox Church can you sum up their views in 10 seconds?
10 seconds. Catholicism light. That's how I would say it. They don't have a central pope, but they do have a hierarchical system that is very much Catholic in the Roman Catholic tradition. Most of their theology is very similar. They have a few minor points that are different, but largely the same. There are genuine believers that exist in the Russian and Greek and other Orthodox churches of the world. They do exist.
I heard of, like, I met this one guy that was from Russia. I don't know what he said, but it was like some form of a Baptist.
Yes, they exist, and we'll get to how that happens. that isn't going to happen really until the 1900s, until we really start seeing that kind of growth. There's a little bit by 1870, but not much. Mostly Baptists are limited in this era to some of these missionary works. And my clicker died. How exciting. All those little yellow dots, a lot of those are Baptist influences. They're also Presbyterian influences. Baptists have also spread rapidly in England and also the United States in 1870. That's where they're largely limited. Now, also, so most of European, you know, that yellow stuff up in there, most of that is tied church-state relationships. Also, much of European Reformation Christianity by 1870 has been affected by the Enlightenment, and not in a positive way, but negatively. We talked a little bit about this in our last edition of Church History, but theological liberalism by 1870 is rampant throughout Europe. And Europe, by 1870, is already on a slow death march where Christianity is ready to be killed. And by the way, if you go to Europe today, that death march has been completed. There is evidences of Christianity in a Christian culture everywhere. But remember, some of you were here a few months back, we had Martha Youngward come back and just give an update almost said in her native Austria, but that's almost true, all right? She loves that area. Martha came back and talking about that, you know, what is Christianity there is it's non-existent. You know, and that's most of Europe. Europe by 1870 has already set itself on a path towards that. The great reformers have died off. And their great descendants have now come and embraced more and more things that are antithetical, opposite to the Christian gospel. And we will actually talk a great deal about that and how that begins to influence England and also the United States in the mid-1800s. From this point on, as I mentioned earlier, at least initially, European Christianity does not spread much. English Christianity, and then through American Christianity, spreads much. Also, Catholic Christianity begins to spread mostly in the South American regions. They also do some in Africa as well. But of course, Catholicism is a whole different animal when you get to this realm, this age. Catholicism is so much of a chameleon religion in that they'll take little bits of whatever they can in whatever culture and adapt that into the way that they worship and do things. So it fits, it works really well because the theological term is syncretism. That's the mixing of different things. They do that a lot in South America. And some of you are going on the missions trip this summer, you're going to see some of that. I'm probably pretty sure on that. Now, I do not have this on the map here at this point. I haven't updated through here the Muslim control. I probably should have. But that blue area has largely remained untouched. It has spread as well much further than what is shown here on the map. It grows much and remains untouched The gospel does not penetrate in that area much at all. Also in 1870, most of the Hindu world and the Chinese world and even the Muslim world that extends now up into areas of Pakistan and India by 1870, it is just largely completely untouched by Christianity altogether. Now, what this means practically is because Europe up there, that yellow stuff up there, minus England, because Europe is setting itself towards theological liberalism, and the church and state are so tied together, and they're not growing, they're not expanding much. In fact, they're on a slow death march towards Christianity. What this practically means is really from about 1870 until the mid-1900s, most of our focus is actually going to be upon England and the United States. Not because that's just our own personal heritage, but that's actually where the action is, so to speak, in church history. Catholics largely maintain control of their Catholic areas. The Eastern Orthodox people maintain that. Africa grows a little bit in Christianity, and we'll definitely see that in the mid-1900s. It'll really start to grow. Australia, that becomes Christianized, but you know, they're a penal colony to begin with. They never really embraced Christianity too much as we like to think of it today. But the Americans and the British are going to do a lot for the spreading of the gospel, and a lot of very important things are going to happen there. From these two places, America and England, the evangelical tradition that was started by people like Calvin and Luther and Zwingli, that is actually going to continue on primarily in those areas. So a lot of our focus will be on them, not because that's who we are, that's not where our stock comes from, but that's because really that's where the action is. And we will begin next week by understanding how the Enlightenment, which is a philosophical term, and theological liberalism began to spread from Europe on that slow death march and its attempts to affect more conservative evangelical Christianity both in England and in the United States. And what we'll see is some very interesting things in our own history that will impact the way we understand who we are and what we've come from. Now, you say, okay, that's a lot of stuff you've talked about. What in the world does that happen to do with Sunrise and where we're at? Well, interestingly enough, our church here was started in 1853 as, anybody remember? An Episcopalian church, which I wish I had my clicker, but that stems from that England area up there. You know, it gets spread into the Americas. It's largely Reformation-based. It's Anglicanism, only after the whole Revolutionary War thing, we didn't really want to be part of the Church of England, so we become Episcopalians. It's largely Anglican. And it's tied also to, our church is also tied to Wesleyanism, all right? Methodism. Okay, we actually are Alice Bennett has actually helped me see this. She's shown me some documents that show that Methodist circuit riders were actually probably some of the early pastors of our Episcopalian church here in Sunrise. Okay, Episcopalians and Methodists were actually had a lot of common bonds. Remember, because the Wesley brothers grow out of the Church of England, and so they have a lot of very similar type things. But what's going to happen, and we're going to begin to see this, is that theological liberalism, and that's a term that we'll define in the coming weeks, actually affects very early on the Church of England and also the Church of the Episcopalians. Now, I don't know this for sure, but because we don't have documentation for this for our church. But this is my best guess, so please count this as a guess. One of the questions that comes up is, why did Sunrise stop being an Episcopalian church and start being a Congregationalist church? And there's one of two answers that people have given, or that people you can give. One is because the economy around here changed so much and just the people changed. That may be true, but highly unlikely. The other option is actually that the people of Sunrise recognized, because this didn't happen just at Sunrise, it happened all over, how far the Episcopalians were beginning to deny the gospel and actually probably pulled out and became Congregationalist instead. They still baptized infants. They did that. But that's my guess. That's a theory. And my theory is based on that kind of story happening all over the Americas. It happened lots of places. From Congregationalism, we get influenced a little bit later by a Baptist in his work, W.B. Riley. We'll come in, we'll understand a little bit about him in American church history. He's one of the most important figures in American history, church history, that is. W.B. Riley, who founded Northwestern College, I was a Baptist. Through his influence, that eventually people from that sphere of ministry start filling pulpit up here in Sunrise and begin teaching and preaching Baptist theology, which comes from England and splashes over the United States. It comes over here, and a very particular form of Baptist theology that's very conservative in its nature that drives Sunrise to become more Baptistic in its theology. And eventually, by the 1970s, we formally identify as a Baptist church. There's church history. By the way, when I tell this story to other pastors, they think it's great, because this almost never occurs in a single congregation. Almost never. We are an oddity. Usually what happens in congregation is they drift further and further left over time. We've actually drifted further and further right, which is, I don't think drifted. I think we've set a flint and set our course that way. So this stuff matters. I mean, you want to see how we ended up here today. It will also matter a great deal as we think about how we relate to other versions of Christianity, even in our own society today. So this is where we're at, 1870. The world's an interesting place. Liberalism is growing, not just politically, but theologically. And we're going to see where that leads us in the coming weeks. All right, I'm a little bit over time, so we need to pray and then be done. Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us as we begin to understand the spread of Christianity, not only in our own land, but through our own land, that you would help us to show great wisdom and understanding and give us help through this process, that we might not make mistakes that are made in the past, but might glorify your name and hold true to that sound body of doctrine that has been passed down from generation to generation. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.